But one of the things that did result in the discussion or result from the discussion was the question concerning how many other passages of Scripture outside of John 1:12 that we know in reference to not being children of God inherently. My dad always quotes John 1:12, but the question came up between him and I privately almost right after, or either the Thursday morning after. He always swings by my cube to tell me what a horrible job I did on Thursday morning. And then he brought it up on Sunday and mentioned it from the pulpit. And so I want to take 5 minutes, no more. But this is something I like to do with our Sunday school class. When they make a statement of, well, this is obvious, or the Scripture teaches this, you had better tell me where the Scripture teaches it, because historically plenty of people have used the argument, well, Scripture teaches this. In fact, the most well-known person that pops to my mind is Adolf Hitler. He used Luther and plenty of the New Testament prophetic statements in his Nazi regime, and no one that, well, everyone that knew enough left, but plenty who did not know stayed. And so on the matter of inherited childhood to God, as we discussed last week, outside of John 1:12, who had another passage come to mind? And this is meant to be both challenging and humbling. This happens to me all the time when I'm reading stuff and someone makes a statement and I go, wow, I had never even considered that. Does anyone have any passages that come to mind? This is not a time to be shy. I have just told you that everyone is a child of God. What are you going to bring against me to prove me wrong? John 17:6-9. I don't know it. Contrary to what some of y'all might think, I don't know everything. You said John 17:6-9?
Yeah, 6-9.
High priestly prayer section, yeah. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. You're a Calvinist. I'm not allowed to use this passage.
I do know
at least one. Romans chapter 8 is the predestination one actually is a good one, but there's one earlier in chapter 8 that's even better. And if you read chapter 8:15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." And it implies that you once were not, and now you are. And this is by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that terminology of Abba, Father is going to be used again in Ephesians. For those of y'all who are looking ahead. One other one came to my mind. Does anyone else have something? And the one I'm going to give you is a little bit of a stretch, because Paul is explicitly using it against Judaizers. But it's in reference to those born under the law and those born out of promise. And that's in Galatians 3. And he's giving the example of Abraham and Sarah producing Isaac, Abraham and Hagar producing Ishmael, and he separates those two, one born out of the law and one born out of the promise. One is co-heir. The other has nothing. And you extend that even further, and you can acknowledge that if you're not born out of a promise, there's no heirhood. And if there's no heirhood, you're not a true child. And I want to state this again, because we have an interesting, I guess we use the word heir a little bit differently. Sometimes you're the heir of nothing. But here, this didn't matter what they had to give you. The reason why the New Testament writers used it was because God has so much to give us that using that word heir means a lot. But every son was an heir. And every son got his inheritance. You got it. It may have been nothing. It may have been a chicken. But you got it. It may have been a really useless chicken. One meal out of it. But you got it. And if you are not an heir, co-heir with Jesus Christ and an heir of God the Father, you are not a son. You are not a son. Illegitimate children were not due anything in that system. And those who receive nothing, I hate to use the word that God has illegitimate children. That's not what I'm trying to say. But there is a distinction between those who have been adopted and those who can simply call Him their Creator. We are all going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as our Lord. He's the Lord of all of us. But for those of us who are saved, there is a added depth to His Lordship that brings us salvation when Romans says, whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, everyone's going to do that at some time. But for us now, that gives us salvation. Everyone has been created by God. And in that sense, you can call Him Father. But there is an added depth to the salvific sense of being a co-heir that we get from John 1:12, that we get from Romans with the adoption. There are other passages with adoption. I'm going to leave it up to you. I'm not going to just give you them all. Hopefully you've been challenged to go out and catch even a couple more. With that out of the way, I need someone to read Romans chapter 3. Oh, Ephesians. Yeah, we're going to do Romans this week. Ephesians chapter 3. I am back into teaching Romans as of Sunday, and so I am totally, if I just start reading the wrong passage, someone throw something at me. Politely, of course. Ephesians chapter 3. Anyone want to read the chapter? All right. Then I will read it. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, member of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Last week, we went through verses 14 and 15. They were too tied together to separate. And this week, I intended to read 16 and 17 together. And I had to pull them apart, because as I was reading verse 17, I recognized that I'm probably going to go on a little bit of an off topic. It's not off topic, it's in topic, but out of the passage tirade. So I decided, no, let's cut it. I'm only going to cover 16. If we finish early today, we finish early today, but next week we probably won't finish early. So we're reading verse 16 and covering it tonight. I'm going to reread it again. We have just exited, I don't want to say exited in the sense that we've completed something, but we have just momentarily stepped out of Paul's bowing of the knees. His introduction to that, this is a prayer. People who are reading this, I'm bowing my knee for you. This is my prayer. It starts now. It hadn't started previously. I thought that verse 15 was a description of the exaltedness of God as Father Creator. And so 16 is the first element in Paul's prayer for us. And it is imperative to understand what Paul is praying for these people whom he has never met, if this was a letter that went out to all the churches, because it can be said he's praying the same thing or would pray the same thing for us. And it gives us an insight into the things that Paul found essential for the Christian believer. And as far as I know, that's going to fit for everyone in here. That according to the riches of His glory, His being the Father in verse 14, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, I'm not going to cover it right now. Verse 17 uses a conjunction that links the two together. And so we really, when we think about this, we can't separate 16 from 17. So if I ever say something and you really go, well, I'm not sure that fits with 17, you can make a comment about it. But also, as we're going through this, keep 17 in mind, because it's almost as if it's the other side of the coin. You've got this side of the coin is verse 16, and this side of the coin is verse 17. And Paul's taking two sentences to describe something that is very similar in nature, or similar in purpose, or similar in the destination of what the believer is supposed to accomplish. So I'm going to read 17 as well, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and then it launches into what we may be able to do. Let's return to verse 16. I need someone other than my translation, because mine reads, that according to the riches of His glory. And for a lot of y'all, that phrase, according to the riches of His glory, does not come first. Glorious riches. Well, I'm talking about that whole phrase. Out of His glorious riches. Does anyone have the action before the phrase? That He would grant you according to. And I think the King James does use the word grant. Does anyone's translation use the word give? No one's? I know that there was one. I just don't remember if it was one of those heretical Jewish New Testament Bibles or something. I'm totally joking about that part. But I do actually occasionally look into the Jehovah Witness version of the Bible, or the New World Translation. I think, is that what it is? Yeah. The New World Translation and a couple of the other very liberal translations to see how they will translate it. And so sometimes I get confused as to whether it's one of the acceptable ones that y'all will have or whether it's one of the controversial ones that you won't have. Grant here, and you're going to have to understand that I'm going walking through this with the phrase after God's action. Grant here means to give. I grant this to you, and it kind of, in the sense of mine, it reads, He may grant you to be strengthened. It's like, okay, you may do this now. But it really means to give. And I find it absolutely fascinating that in Paul's prayer for us, the first thing he does is emphasize that God has to grant to us, He has to give to us to be strengthened. Strengthened by what? By Him. Himself again. And so before we dive into this and we start getting into some muddy details about people I disagree with, I want to emphasize that Paul's prayer out the gates is, God is giving that He may do. And this is for the believer. Some individuals, like John Calvin, makes this a really Calvinistic election text. And I think he's wrong. This prayer is being prayed to believers who have already received the gospel, who have already been saved and justified by faith in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That is his audience. And speaking to believers, he says, I pray. I am on my knees before the Father. And the reason why I am humbly coming before the Father is so that He may give to you the privilege or the ability to be strengthened by Himself. I have to bow humbly before Him because in this verse, everything is about Him and His work. And verse 17 really doesn't get much further from that because then he's praying that Christ will come into you. Not so that you can turn into a vacuum and suck Jesus Christ into yourself. No, Christ has to come in. Christ has to make His dwelling place with you. And we're going to look in that passage and look historically at the significance of just the sheer idea that Christ would dwell in our hearts is just unfathomable for anyone who is religious. That the Savior God would place Himself inside of you, not in a pantheistic way where God's in everything, but in a relationship way, is simply mind-blowing. So God cannot be placed at a second level. And I'd say this because as I go through here and I look at different arguments, God could get lost just a little bit in some of the distinctions that are going to be made in this passage. So I want to draw that distinction. A proper way to translate this from one of the individuals I read is, Paul, I bow my knees before the Father that He would give to you. And what does he first say using that phrase, according to what? According to His riches. But not just His riches of stock. His riches of what? His glory. What is God's glory? Jesus is definitely a prime example of it that we witness. That is another example of His glory. Oh, that He took our sin. That's another example of, in my opinion, His glory. But what would you... I mean, be really vague and pretentious. I mean, really think outside the box here. Maybe pretentious wasn't the right word, but when I'm about to give you the answer, it's going to sound a little pretentious. So, what would you say is God's glory? Heaven. I think that is a place that is capable of reflecting, and it gets associated with His glory as a place that He's at. His power is definitely one of them. That's an aspect of His glory. His total presence. What did you say? His promises. That, in an extended way, is part of His glory. His knowledge. Now, I want to emphasize one thing about her answers. No, it's a good thing, not a bad thing. Don't get all scared. What are the two things the two answers she's given? Power and knowledge. Those are characteristics. Those are characteristics that make up him. And this is why it sounds pretentious, because it sounds really simplistic and kind of metaphysically nonsense. But I'm going to tell you that God's glory is the entire essence of who He is. And while He has characteristics, it is inappropriate to think that God is the sum of His characteristics. He's not a all-powerful, plus all-knowing, plus everywhere, plus really merciful. There's no pluses. This is all Him. It's all His being. It's all His glory. And I don't really like that answer. I don't understand that. I think it's right. But I with you do not think that I grasp what that means. That's okay. It is okay. It is. It is. And I'm not going to be able to pronounce this gentleman's last name, so I apologize to him if he's dead and hearing me as I quote him in heaven. Francis Fultz, God's glory is the showing forth of His very nature. The very nature of God that we're capable of seeing, hearing, experiencing in any sense, that's His glory. And there's more beyond that. And we will see it later. But right now, the things that we can experience, that's His glory. And then he goes on and says, and grace is His supreme self-manifestation. And I'm just gonna let you sit there and enjoy that quote, because I'm not going to emphasize it any more than just reading it to you. But thinking of God's glory being His very nature, and what is He lacking in? Hopefully you all thought nothing as your answer. God is lacking in nothing. And according to His riches, some of y'all says, it's a horrible translation, out of. There are a couple translations that read, out of. Now I am going to tell you, if you are having lunch with a guy who has $4 million in the bank, just kind of sitting there, he's not touching it. He's investing with his other, funds. And he gives you $10 out of his glorious riches. How impressed are you? Not very. You're like, cheapskate. Are you gonna... Well, my answer would have been, first, where are we eating lunch? Because that might be really impressive. If we're eating with, a bunch of world leaders, who knows? But the passage really means according to. It's kind of like on the same scale. I'm going to turn to give the... John Walvoord says literally according to the standard of. Not out of, to the standard of. According to the level. Now stop and... What did we just say was the source of these riches? His glory. Which is what? Him. Essence is one way of putting it. Lacking in nothing. Having everything. So much more than we are, it's unfair to even call Him a being. He's just so far beyond that. In everything. We can't understand it. And the power that Paul wants us to be strengthened with is going to come out of accordance with that. To the standard of that. This is a extremely, extremely lofty request. And that is why he has to say, I pray that you give it, and that your spirit be in them to give it to them. Because the level of strength that we're talking about here, we cannot get close to. This is not just talking about the salvation strength. This is talking about a promise, a prayer for believers after salvation of incredible, incredible magnitude. It's unfathomable. I think we have examples of it throughout history of individuals who just seem to have really, God used them incredibly. They received a little bit more of this because of the openness of their hearts. A lot of us have tons of riches of God's glory in a storehouse that we're still not letting His Spirit strengthen us with. We're still not letting His Spirit strengthen us with, but I'm kind of getting ahead of myself as we go into this. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant to you, that He may give to you, to be strengthened with power. Some of y'all's might say strengthened with might. What are some of the other translations? Did I cover them both? Strengthened with power and strengthened with might? Literally, it should say powerfully strengthened. Now, understand that the combination of those two things is building upon each other. This is one of those, I just feel like Paul's just being really exaggerant. He's praying for us to have riches of God's glory that are beyond our understanding so that we can be mightily strengthened. Powerfully strengthened. Can you be strengthened with other things? Apparently. But Paul's having none of that. Paul wants his believers that he's praying for, when I say his believers, his audience of believers, to be strengthened with power according to what? Right, the phrase right above, before it. According to what? According to His glorious riches. And I do not have the quote in here. I wish I did. It was someone just saying how Paul can pray for the eternal omnipotence of God to be poured into temporal, weak things is just incredible. Now, how many of y'all have no idea what I just said? Thank you. My hand's up too. I don't know what I just said. I just quoted the guy. Let me give you an analogy. You know, spark notes. How many of y'all have poured water into a glass, put it in the freezer, and just watched it expand and just poof? It's too much for it in that state, right? Right? Coke cans. Much fun to clean up. That's the image I get of God. That's what Paul's asking for. Pour this eternal omnipotence of God. He is all powerful. Eternally all powerful. This, according to this, pour into these, is it him who says vessels made of clay? That's what we are. We're like a plastic bottle that God's poured water into. And when we allow Him to strengthen us to His full potential, much like the cup or the glass or the Coke can in the freezer that just goes pop, that I don't know how it doesn't happen to us. Well, I do know how it doesn't happen to us. We don't let Him pour enough into us. But that's the image I get into my mind. How is Paul asking for this? This is so much more than asking for a Corvette. I do that. I did that. Still occasionally do. I really like them. This is more than asking to win the lottery. This is unobtainable through any physical circumstances. At all. This is only obtainable through one circumstance. The work of a certain individual, and who's that individual? His Spirit. And I want us to, even though I'm totally flipping all over myself, I want us to take a moment here and what do we know about the Holy Spirit? Nothing? Yeah, that's about where I'm at too. That he's been dwelled inside of us, sure. Christ sent it to us. Off of that, I want us to turn to Acts 1:8. Because this is one of the promises. And my dad's just going to quote it for us. Sure. I know you know it. I already saw you mouthing it.
You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and go to those parts of the earth.
I don't think that it was any by coincidence that Christ combined. You're going to get the Spirit, and you're going to get power. He's bringing it with him. Prepare. He's like, 100 volts isn't really all that much. He's like 1,000 volts of electricity, and you're just about to step into it. Now, I found an even more interesting one in the Old Testament. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10, so David hasn't been crowned king, so who is king right now? He's Saul, okay? Good job. I always like doing that. If I were to tell you, you know, John 3, outside of thinking for God so loved the world, could you tell me what the narrative of John 3 is? It's Nicodemus, yeah. So 1 Samuel 10, I'm not very good at the Samuels, but I know it's before David. Verse 6, Samuel is telling Saul what the Lord is going to do for him. And I'm not sure that this has any context whatsoever with what we're talking about. But it struck me, something I had never seen before. In verse 6 it reads, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them." I knew that part. How does the verse end? "You will be turned into another man." Now we know that David later saw the Spirit leave Saul, and that scared him so much, struck fear into him. God's promise to Saul was that when his spirit was poured into him, he would turn into a completely different person. When the Spirit comes, he brings power to preach. In other periods of time during the prophets, we see that the Spirit comes to reveal to Israel and Judah their transgressions. It's to be a convictor of the sinful. But here with Saul, it's to be radically changed. And it's that point that I am probably going to, in the next 15 minutes, clumsily, I don't even know that that's a proper way of saying that. It was rather clumsy of me to say clumsily, or however I said it. That transition of turning into a new person is what I believe Paul is emphasizing here when he says to be strengthened with power in your inner being. And you might be wondering where I'm getting that from. But it's really because the Greek word that gets translated in, some of y'all might say into. Does anyone translate unto? Anybody? Bueller? No one? All right. The word implies movement. Now let me break it down in English for you. If I tell you that I am in the elevator, does that imply that I am moving? No. If I tell you that I am something into the elevator, that implies movement. And I don't like the translation in here because it supports, and second week in a row, I disagree strongly with MacArthur. Because he believes that this power that Paul's praying for, we already have. We have it within us. It's sitting there. And when he says Paul grants, it's that we might experience it. That we might utilize it. And I disagree. I think that Paul lays out very clearly through many sections of Scripture that we are to not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. There is a progression in Romans chapter 8. To those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not going to remember what verse. I'm not going to remember. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians. They all run together. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." I think that Paul is very clear that there is a continual process, a continual progression, aka sanctification, that goes about throughout the Christian's life. And I think here in Ephesians, I point to my Bible as if I'm still there. Here in Ephesians, when he is praying that God grant to us power to be strengthened, he is thinking not that we have power that's been given to us that we're not tapping, but it's all already inside of us. No, I think we progress towards it. And there's a reason why I think this, and kind of taken a step. Not going to be able to find the passage I'm looking for. Again. Two passages where Jesus is talking about more being given to those who are faithful. I know one was in Matthew, and I know one was in Luke. But just like I said that you would be remiss to think you can follow me with my notes. Even I can't follow my own notes sometimes. All right, I'm going to leave that as a problem assignment to the student to find such verses where Christ refers to and talks about to him who is faithful, much is given. Or to him much is given, more is given. And I think the same thing is true for the church as it is in the examples that Jesus gave. If you're faithful with the power God's giving you, He's going to give you more. And if you're not faithful with it, He doesn't give it to you. Not because He's trying to hold something back from you, but you haven't been faithful. And I think Paul's prayer here is that He would give, that His Holy Spirit would work it, and implied in there is that there is a faithfulness to use it. Luke 12:48 says, "To everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrust much, they will demand the more." God expects great things, not because He has really high standards for you, but because He's given you the power to handle it. And there's no, and a lot of people at this point want to take it and link it to another passage and another principle idea. And I'm going to take us there and I'm going to use it as an example, but I'm going to tell you that this expands far beyond this. The temptation of the believer. You will not be tempted beyond your means. What passage is that? Say it again. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That is the kind of efficiency that God's talking about. Whatever you're ready to handle, whatever you handle, whatever you are expected, that's what's going to be given to you. If you're faithful, more immediately becomes the expectation. And when more becomes the expectation, you're going to be strengthened. You're going to be strengthened with power. Not because you're a self-motor and you're generating more power, but Paul's praying for you that God would give through His Spirit, that you would be strengthened. And that's why I have an issue with MacArthur's view. MacArthur takes a stagnant, you're believers, you've already been strengthened beyond. That's where you're at. You just haven't tapped into it yet. But as I read through this passage, in verse 18, we see that word strength again, that we may have strength to comprehend. It's because we don't comprehend. And I think similarly in 16, he's praying that God give this to us because he looks out on the church and he goes, man, we're lacking. We're lacking in it. Yeah. John MacArthur? John MacArthur. He's a pastor in something, California. I don't know what city, sorry. Yeah, and I apologized to him as well, in spirit, for disagreeing with him. The man is a trustworthy individual, and there is no, I do have some quarrels. I don't have any serious disagreements with him, but I occasionally disagree with his presentation to the believer of now, when I think Paul's presentation is fight the good fight, finish the race, move forward. Where's one here by John Calvin? And I'm not going to be able to find it because I'm looking for it. It reads, "The highest perfection of the godly in this life is an earnest desire to make progress." This strengthening, he tells us, is the work of the Spirit so that it does not proceed from man's own ability. The increase as well as the commencement of everything good in us comes from the Holy Spirit. That it is the gift of divine grace is evident from the expression used, that He would give to you. But what was our part in that? That first statement, the highest perfection of the godly in this life is an earnest desire to make progress. And I don't want to say that you plateau when you're desiring to not be at a plateau. But that's essentially what he's saying. You want to know what the perfection of Christian life is? You desiring more. You desiring to be more like Christ. That's exactly where God wants you continually, is desiring more perfection. And in MacArthur's commentary, this is the power you've been given. No, I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think he wants us to push forward. I think he is praying that we would gather more power, just like I hope that that's Paul's intent later, that we might comprehend God's love more. and more and more. I do not want to reach a point where God's love has been fully comprehended by me. It drives my wife insane. Well, this is why it drives her insane. Because now I need to explain for her. I think that's how it's going to be in heaven. I think even in heaven, we're still going to be learning new things every day. You're going to wake up from your heavenly sleep, no crusties, makeup on, and you're going to be like, and you're going to be like, wow, I know like 8 more Jesus facts. 8 more facts about God. You're going to understand His love that much more. And I think that that is just a continuation of what we're called to be now. You know what? Retain it better, or retain it at all for some of us. And I don't think that that's a continuation of something special then. I think it's a continuation of something now. How many of y'all are Jesus? Yet we're to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I don't know why MacArthur thinks that we're fully endowed with power. I think it's a progression. And if Paul is praying this for us, it's because he's recognized that the church needs more power. It needs more. And you know what? Before we even go about asking for it, we really need to desire it. And I'm kind of pulling out of this. I'm turning the tables on us, and I'm saying, this is what I believe Paul is praying for us. Let me put you in a place to receive it. The Spirit does the work. God gives. Are you going to be faithful? Are you not getting any? Because it's probably because you're not faithful. How does God's power manifest itself? I'm not going to go very much beyond what Scripture itself says. I'm going to take us to one passage. I'm going to give us one example. There are plenty more. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Is verse 13. And there's more power promised throughout. There's some in the notes. The power that raised Christ from the dead's in you. Have you not experienced something as miraculous as a resurrection? There's still some power remaining. God really is willing to pour in more power. But 5:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, the word believing is active faith, the working out verb form of faith. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And that's one of the key things that I think is an indication of how much power you're receiving as a Christian. How hopeful are you? Now, what kind of hope is Paul talking about? I hate to use this example. He is not talking about how I hope that the Steelers go to the Super Bowl. This is not the kind of hope he's talking about. The hope of the resurrection. Previously in Romans, he talked about that hope does not disappoint. Previously in Romans, he has said that this hope is our salvation. This hope saves us. And here in 15:13, he says that the power of the Holy Spirit, that you may abound in hope. How many Christians do you know are fully satisfied here? They're not abounding in hope. They're not abounding in hope, and they're not abounding in power. You want to find a Christian who's abounding in power? They can't wait to get through this place. They'll be faithful here, yes. But at every free moment, they're thinking, I cannot wait to be there. Not I hope, but in a, I know. This is the hope of the resurrection that's been given to us. And as I said, in Corinthians, there are some promises that the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, it's going to be utilized on us for our resurrection, for the making of our body. I am over in notes, but I want to turn us one place to 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I have touched on it, but I haven't fully gotten... It's going to be verse 42 when I actually start reading. I discussed that word in means an in transition. In the passage in Ephesians, we're moving into, we're moving unto what? The verse reads the inner being or the inner man. And I don't want this to sound super spiritual or metaphysical, as if there's some inner personality that we're working unto. But Paul makes it very clear in Corinthians that there is something greater for what we are. And I think that Paul is leading us in the progression that as you are growing unto, as you are strengthened unto the inner man, you'll understand why the emphasis is on the inner man, because this outer stuff is just going to fall away. That is one, it is more than that. It includes that, but it's more than that. And that's why I didn't want to spend too much time on defining inner man. We know the inner man is renewed. I read that from Corinthians. And we're going to read here about the body. And I want you to end with this and understand that there is this renewal process where God brings all the standards up. Verse 42 of chapter 15 says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in what? Power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." It goes on, it goes on, and it goes on. Verse 49 says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Paul's looking forward and he says, we're going to bear that image. But he says during that time that we're supposed to be transformed. We're to be conformed into the image of his Son. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our inner man is supposed to be renewed day by day. And in Ephesians, he is praying that God would give the strength for the Spirit to strengthen us more and more into what we're to become in the end. It's not a wasted road we're traveling. We're going to get there at some point. But it's a path that we're supposed to be going on now. That's what Paul falls on his knees before God. It's one of the things that Paul falls on his knees, practically stops in the middle of Ephesians to make this prayer for us. And if you don't recognize that you even need this, then we have a starting problem. If you don't feel like you've gained anymore, we have a second problem. And if the power you're working with doesn't produce an abundance of hope, then this power is not a power that has come from externally to you. It's coming from inside of you. And Paul's prayer is that that power that's external will come in internally, that you will abound in hope and that you will increase in power. And that's just the starting point. He follows it up with, "and that." Mine reads, "so that." Bad translation. The "and's" critical because it links the two together. And says, "and, just as equally this, this as well, that Christ may dwell in your hearts." This is not "since Jesus came into my heart" singing time. Great song. I enjoy it. That's not what Paul's talking about there. Some vastly, vastly theological understanding for Paul to say that, that just floored me, really made me stop. I'm going to challenge you to jump ahead of me and start looking into that so that you can experience it yourself over a longer period of time than just for the 10 minutes that I cover it. 10. All right, 15. You'll pray with me.